Hi, it's great to have your company. You're listening to Life and Faith from the Centre for Public Christianity. My name's Simon Smart.
And I'm Natasha Moore.
Well, this year marks the 100th time that Australia as a nation has commemorated Anzac Day and that initial landing at Gallipoli. It's a strange national holiday. We kind of feel like we want to celebrate Anzac Day, although that doesn't seem quite right. It's more that it's become an important part of our calendar and increasingly meaningful to us as a nation.
The question of how we remember rather than celebrate the events of Gallipoli and of World War I generally, and especially those Australians who died in the whole awful conflict, has been a live question ever since that first Anzac Day.
And someone who's thought a lot about the burden of lest we forget and how we as a nation have gone about fulfilling that vow since World War I is Colin Bale. The Reverend Dr. Colin Bale is Vice Principal, Academic Dean and the Head of the Department of Church History at Moore Theological College in Sydney, and he has a very particular research interest in war graves. Great to have you in, Colin.
Thank you, Simon.
Now, war graves, this sounds somewhat niche and perhaps slightly morbid topic to get into. How did you find yourself getting into this? Why was it fascinating to you?
Well, I was fascinated by the war graves, not the war graves themselves in particular, by the inscriptions, the epitaphs that families chose for the war graves, usually in 1920, 1921. So it was some years after the event that they were thinking about what they wanted to say about their son or husband or brother or whoever it was that they wanted to remember.
Can you tell us a bit about what this research has looked like for you? You've been to visit a number of war graves, haven't you?
I have. The problem with the research for me was that the Commonwealth War Graves Commission, which looks after all of the war cemeteries, had no list of the inscriptions. There was no way of sort of putting together a list. So the only way to get a substantial sample was for me to go and personally write down a few thousand so that I had a significant sample. So that meant that I visited a fair number of cemeteries on the Western Front in Belgium and France.
So what was the experience of that like, to go and visit these graves and these cemeteries and get a real feel for the extent of the loss? Was that quite personally affecting? Did it make it more real?
Yes. I guess over time you become a little bit anaesthetised, I think, to the experience, but you would strike headstone inscriptions which really impact you personally. To see, for example, two brothers killed whose headstones are alongside one another, to see an inscription which talks about love by his wife and children, in one case seven children. Another inscription that really impacted me was to read this inscription in memory of two men killed at Gallipoli, and they were the brothers of this man who was killed in 1918, and the inscription finished with "my all mother," and literally it was her contribution to the war, the loss of these three sons, only one of whom had a known grave.
I've had some of this experience too, and one of the things that struck me was when you're in a very foreign place often, and yet these names are very familiar sounding, and then you can't help but notice their age.
Yes, these are the Smiths and Jones and Andersons and who have you, buried in France or Belgium. And yes, significantly, most of them are between the age range of 18 and 25, maybe 26. There are others who are older and indeed others who are younger, but that's where the majority of the ages are, between that age range.
Now, you've said here, you've done a lot of work on this on the epitaphs that were chosen for the headstones. How did this work? Who chose what was written?
Families chose them. They were limited to 66 letters. They had to pay threepence halfpenny per letter, and the 66 letters included gaps between words, so that they were quite short. They were also censored by the War Graves Commission, so they couldn't say anything which was detrimental to the war cause or which used language which was seen as extreme. The other interesting thing is, and this is what I wanted to find out with the research, was how many didn't choose an inscription, and it's roughly about 40%. And we think that there are probably two reasons for that in the main. One was the cost. Threepence halfpenny per letter. If you went for the 66 letters, then you're talking about a substantial sum of money. But the other thing was distance. And so some of those who didn't choose inscriptions, you'll find an inscription on a family memorial back in Australia.
Colin, you talk about the distance for many families. You know, that must have really compounded the loss, the sense that it was so far away and that they couldn't go and visit. How did families cope with that?
You will see distance in the inscriptions. So they'll talk about your grave is far away or in a far off land. There's one epitaph in Belgium where the mother asks the inscription actually asks someone to lay flowers on the grave of the headstone, and you will see that quite often. There'll be flowers there. But in terms of back in Australia, what they tended to do was they tended to either do something on a local memorial. By that I mean a family memorial in a cemetery. We do know that some families even had, you know, pictures and keepsakes in their own house. And I remember talking to one family whose aunt, I think it was, lost her fiancé. And they said that whenever you went to her house, there was a photo of her fiancé on the mantelpiece. There were little keepsakes there from him. And indeed, she wore his engagement ring until she died. She never married. So there were different ways that families thought about their sons, their brothers, their husbands, whoever they were overseas, in terms of remembering them back in Australia.
And is there a significant difference between the ways that these fallen soldiers are remembered publicly in war memorials and that kind of thing, as opposed to the kinds of things you see in the inscriptions chosen by families?
Yes. The public war memorials tend to focus more upon the idea of patriotic sacrifice, upon what this means for Australia and so on. What you find with the inscriptions is there's not a lot about patriotic sacrifice. I was surprised to find that the big themes tend to be family connection, the sense of loss, overt memory, and the biggest theme of all are the religious ones, which talk about things from, you know, quite cliched, you know, thy will be done, all the way through to very personal statements of the religious faith of the family. So it might be safe in the arms of Jesus or something like that.
If you've just joined us, you're listening to Life and Faith from the Centre for Public Christianity. We're talking with the Reverend Dr. Colin Bale about remembering the war dead and how people cope with grief on such an enormous scale during World War One. Tell us about that, Colin. You must have picked up a bit of a sense of that. What was it like for Australia to be a nation in mourning?
It certainly was a nation in mourning. Ken Inglis, the Australian historian who has done a lot of work on war memorials in the Australian landscape, he estimates that if you think of families as including cousins, aunts and uncles, then one in every two family experienced direct loss. When people think about, for example, Gallipoli being our baptism of fire, it was also a baptism of blood, in that families back in Australia for the first time in a significant and large way are really understanding the impact of war. Now, that's going to be even worse once they get to 1916, 1917 and those battles where there are far more casualties. So Australia is a nation in mourning, and its experience of the war at home is largely that of loss.
And Colin, given your interest in kind of religion and spirituality of the time, can you comment on how people's faith was a factor in how they coped with this massive crisis? Do we see a kind of falling away of faith during the war, or did people find resources in their faith to get them through this?
It's a bit of a mixed question, because what happens is obviously some do fall away. But for others, as Bob Linder in his book comments, there were those who found faith. So it's not a uniform sort of, there's no uniform response to this. It often depends on the individual and indeed the individual families. What you do find with the inscriptions, quite often, are very clear statements about their trust in the God who superintends all things. One that sticks in my mind is for an 18-year-old buried in France. And the inscription was quite simple. It's basically talking about redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. And then the other line is it well with thee? And I think it's an interesting inscription, because the first part really is a statement about their trust in the fact that this man is safe with the Lord Jesus. But on the other hand, seeing this as an opportunity to actually ask others, well, how are you going? Is this your situation?
Evangelistic tract on the headstone.
It is.
Colin, I wonder if we could think about the present day and the comparison. It's just speculative, of course, but if the equivalent thing happened now, what do you imagine people would have to draw on to write on those headstones?
I think you start to see that in the First World War, and you start to see things developing there that I think would you find even more full-blown today. For example, in some inscriptions, I'll say something like, to live in the hearts of those we love is not to die. So this idea of living on in memory. Now, I'm interested in that because I've looked at the inscriptions at Rookwood, that very large cemetery in Sydney. I can't find that before about 1935. And after the Second World War, it's there. So you're starting to get this idea of a sense of living on some way, not actually, but in people's memory. So I think today you'd find that more and more. And I think even in public expressions of grief today, we're seeing that more and more. People are trying to articulate some sense of how this person continues. And they're trying to do that in terms of, well, how does it mean to them? What does it mean for them? Not so much a sense of there being a life beyond the grave for the person in actual fact.
So, Colin, having immersed yourself in this history, looking at war graves and really trying to come to grips with the devastating loss of that period, has that had any impact on your own faith as a Christian believer? Does that change the way that you see your faith and think about this kind of death, grief, loss, mourning?
Yes, it does. One of the things that, as a Christian man walking around the cemeteries, you read the inscriptions and you think, well, these people are no longer here. And they may say forever in our hearts, but that's all, in a sense, within a generation or two, no longer really means anything. The only ones which meant anything were those that actually expressed a living faith in the Lord Jesus. And so as a Christian walking around the cemeteries, what they did for me was just to encourage me to keep thinking about what does matter in my life. And so to read, you know, redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, or safe in the arms of the Lord, or waiting for the resurrection, or something like that, which is an articulation of their Christian commitment, and particularly of their Christian hope. That filled me with hope and, I guess, optimism, when so many of the other inscriptions are actually quite sad in terms of what people had to say about, you know, the death of this significant person in their life.
Well, this is a fascinating study and conversation. It's been so good to have you in, Colin. Thanks for coming.
Pleasure.
We've been speaking with Colin Bale about remembrance of World War One, how people found ways to start remembering and honouring those who had died at Gallipoli and then elsewhere in Europe.
These days, of course, with no one left who remembers the war personally or those killed in the war, the task of remembrance looks a little different. With the centenary of the war ongoing, one of the forms that this cultural remembering of the First World War now takes is in films that reimagine and reanimate the reality of the war for us today.
Edward, my little brother, suddenly so grown up.
He's only 18.
There are boys from the town who've already signed up.
How will it look if I'm not among them?
You've signed up too.
How many generations get the chance to be involved in something like this?
Natasha, you've been to see Testament of Youth. It's just come out in Australian cinemas. What's it all about?
It's the famous memoir by Vera Brittain. So it's one of the iconic memoirs of the First World War. It wasn't published until the early 30s, but it instantly became a bestseller and really summed up for lots of people their experience as a whole generation of the impact of the First World War. So Vera Brittain, you know, she wanted to be a writer from before the war started. And she, her experience of the war was really, I mean, like everybody's, very traumatic and difficult. She went and became a nurse. Her brother and his friends, one of whom she became engaged to, she lost all of them. And so it's kind of her personal story, but told in a way that really taps into the experiences of this whole lost generation.
Yeah, it sounds fairly intense. Is it a bit grueling to watch? There's not many bright lights, I imagine.
Well, World War One is always a bit full on, isn't it? Particularly the futility of it all. There's this section of the film where she's gone off to France. She's nursing just behind the front lines, and she's actually tending this hut of German soldiers who, a few miles away, her brother is doing his best to kill, and they're doing their best to kill him. And that really impacted her hugely, her sense of what is this all for.
Do you think it does what it set out to do, which was to try to give a voice to this sort of lost generation, as the book was trying to do?
Yes, I think it does. I think that's part of why it's so devastating, really, because it really does recreate for us that sense of, you know, their youth and all their hopes and the future that they hoped to have together. You know, it's so obvious to us in retrospect that this is what was going to happen and this is how long the war was going to go for. But to them, they really had no idea of the impact that was going to have. So I think it is a really important thing for us to be able to imaginatively enter into. And a film rather than a history book really allows us to do that, I think.
Life, love, and you.
Our generation will never be new again. Our youth has been stolen from us.
You've been listening to Life and Faith from the Centre for Public Christianity. It's great to have your company. We'll see you next time.